We're going to start a new series today called We Believe. We Believe. And I'm going to use something for this series, which some of you, your eyes will come out on sticks and you'll run out screaming. So just prepare yourselves. I'm going to talk to you about a big black guy who's in a boxing ring. Creed. It's the follow-up movie to the Rocky series. Yeah? Another boxing movie. Yeah. I meant to have the theme tune to Rocky. You know, he's running up the steps to the top. I meant to do that, but I forgot to add it. But I'm going to talk to you about the creeds. The creeds. And you'll say to me, Stephen, that's so bizarre. Since when did we do creeds? Well, I want us to talk about them. We're going to talk about the creeds this week, and then we're going to go through a creed over the next few weeks, looking at what is said to us. Creed, if you look it up in a dictionary, will say an authoritative formula of religious belief. Oh, I'm yawning already. But for centuries, the church has had creeds that expressed what they stood for. We have things that express what we stand for, don't we? We've got our blueprint card. Talks about what we are and what we aim to do. We've got our values statements on our website that tells you about the key things that matter to us as a church. And we have got this simple link on our website that says, we believe that the Evangelical Alliance Statement of Faith is a good basis for belief. Click there and you're through, and that's a traditional creedal statement, basically. But today we're going to start looking at what a creed is about and what it's for, and we'll go on from there. So that's my film clip for the day. We won't be doing any more. There we go. What's a creed? I saw this lady's picture and I thought, that exactly represents what most of us would think. What on earth's a creed? For those of us that have no background in the traditional churches, like, for example, the Church of England, it's a little bit difficult for us when we encounter the creed, because isn't that just something the Anglicans do or the Catholics do? Isn't that just something they read out? Surely Stephen's not going to start getting us to read things out in the service. You know, the Bible is a lot simpler book than we give it credit for, but it's also very rich and very deep. And we can sometimes develop different interpretations because it has so many words. But a creed remains a very simple thing. It's a few words. It doesn't really give itself over to interpretation as much. And when you go back to the early church, it's good to remember that whereas they had the writings of Paul on scrolls distributed around different cities, by the mid-50s, late-50s, certainly well into the AD 60, they had them all spread about. Wherever Paul went, he would take his scrolls with him and he would get another copy made for the church that he was there at. He might have been at that church 6 months, a year, 2 years, and he would make sure when he left they had the scrolls. And he would then take his scrolls with him to somewhere else. And the word of God was getting round. The Gospel of Mark was definitely around as an oral tradition, something that people learnt to recite. And it was there, again, probably round about AD 60 plus. And by the turn of the first century, the Gospels were all written down and available for us. But in the same time, the apostles developed a creed. The people of God developed a creedal statement that exemplified what they believed. It gave an irreducible minimum of what you had to accept to be a Christian. The few lines were basically the absolute minimum that you had to believe to be a Christian. It's, if you like, the creeds are an absolute statement of basic belief. And this is why a lot of different denominations can gather around, particularly the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And I'll explain what those are in a minute. But because they are the basic levels of belief, many of us can say we share them. A creed helps us avoid old mistakes. The early church was full of mistakes. You only have to read the New Testament and the later writings of people like Clement and other early church leaders, and you can see that they made some absolute idiot blunders. But what a creed does is it gives you that basic, those basic matters that are fundamental to us as a church, and they are non-negotiable. The creed is non-negotiable. And you have to recognise that a creed doesn't interpret scripture. It just simplifies key issues of belief that are found in scripture. When we look at the creed, we also find that it serves as a standard against heresy, against wrong belief, false belief. For example, in the early church, there were many people going around and saying Jesus isn't God. But the creeds emphasize that Jesus is Son of God and Lord. And the creedal statement, therefore, has value. It had great value in its day, but still has value today because we recognize that we still have a faith to declare. You see, it was a different world when the creeds were written. On the screen, you've got planet Earth and a different world. Can I say the image of Kepler 186f is not a picture? It's an artist's impression. But that's a planet that's been discovered recently. It's a little bit bigger than Earth, not much. And we reckon it's very similar. And scientists are clamouring to know more about it. But the Earth that we live on now is as different to the Earth that was around in the first century as Kepler 186f is to this Earth. The world has changed. It really has. And the fact is, in those days, very few people could read. Reading was an elitist thing. And the reality is, there weren't any books to read anyway. There was the scriptures, the Old Testament, and the New Testament was being phased in, so to speak. Paul started by writing 1 Thessalonians, and then he followed it up with Galatians, and all of these things were added, and later the Gospels and the Acts. And we are grateful that they left us these words. You know, how amazing it is that Jesus came at a time in which writing was just coming out, really, just being available. I mean, if Jesus had turned up a couple of hundred years earlier, we probably would not have got the New Testament in the form we have now. And, you know, that's really important. But educationally, the people that the church was evangelizing, primarily they knew nothing. But they could all learn something by rote. And whereas I've said to you that many people would, they would get someone in every church who could recite the Gospel of Mark. And I know that's doable because Ian at Huntington, the vicar at Huntington, he memorized the book of Mark about 3 years ago, and he's been going around acting it out and saying it, and it's very, very effective, wonderful thing. So you can have someone in your church that knows the book of Mark. Volunteers? But what anyone could learn was a creedal statement. The Apostles' Creed. Anyone could learn that. And we have good evidence that the Apostles' Creed, in the form we have it now, was circulating at the end of the first century and was definitely in a number of hands in AD 120. So the creeds were about, and they were changing the world. Changing the world. Peter says in the passage we had read to us, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. If you go back and read 1 Peter, it's not a long read. You can sit after dinner today and read the whole five chapters. It's very, very easy to read. You will see that it's written to a people who are in the thick of persecution. It's written to people who are suffering for their faith. And Peter says to them, I want you to always be ready to give an answer to people that question you about your faith. Now, we think in our culture today, we think, oh, you mean if you're at school or at work and someone says, what's all this Jesus stuff then? Then you need to be able to respond to that. And we do. But we have to understand that it was a different world when Peter wrote this. And actually, he was talking to people who were being questioned by the authorities for their faith, tortured and put in jail or just simply murdered for their faith. And he was saying, it's important that you know how to give an answer when they ask you what you believe. And so the Apostles' Creed, or what has become known as that, this creedal statement was actually very important, because even people with no education, no ability to read or write, they could learn it. It was short enough for them to learn, and they could say, as they were being beaten with an inch of their lives, I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator. They could say these things. I believe in Jesus, God's Son. They could say these things. And you might say to me, well, Stephen, what are you preparing for me? Are the people stood outside the church waiting for me today? I hope they aren't. But if that ever happens, we need to be ready. And we also need to be ready where we are at, wherever we are, to be able to declare what we believe. And as much as it's not part of our tradition as a movement, as a church, to have a creed that we recite together, what I am saying to you is, it isn't actually all that bad an idea, because it gives us a glue that helps us stay together, because these are common themes that we talk about. Now look, you know there are various things that I preach about that I am very hot about. For example, I have a view that God is not a manipulative God. He's not a God who predestines everything. I do believe in the free will of man, and you will often hear me talk about that. But that is not exactly a fundamental Christian belief, because as much as it's hard to believe, God loves Calvinists. Bless God. God loves people who believe in a dispensational theory of the end times. I have a word for those people, which I think is probably inappropriate to say in a public gathering that's being broadcast on the internet. But the truth is, some things which I believe and don't believe, I might have to search around other churches to find people that share that view. But we all believe that God is Father. We all believe that Jesus is our Saviour. We all believe the Holy Spirit comes from God. These are basic things. You see, we can have our preferences. We can have things that we feel strongly about. And I thank God for some of these things that I have on my journey of faith have come to a view about. But really, what I want to talk about with you these next few weeks are the things that we definitely believe. These are the non-negotiables, the irreducible statement of faith. That's the thing that a creed is. And I want to journey with you through that. In Acts 2, verse 42, it says this. This is the new believers after the day of Pentecost. The church has grown from 120 odd, maybe about 500 possibly in full, but 120 who were there that day, to 3,000 in an afternoon. And it says this, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. Now, those should always be the fundamental program of any church. But the apostles' teaching, could they all hear an apostle teaching them every day? No. But they could all hear a creed. They could all share together a simple statement of what they knew they believed. And that's why I am just sort of wanting to drift back to examining this. Because as a church, we may well be contemporary in our music style. We might well be charismatic or Pentecostal in our worship style. There are lots of things we could use to describe ourselves. We belong to a network that's only 40 years old, the Ground Level Network. But that doesn't mean there is no value in what has gone before. And whereas a friend of mine said to me yesterday, he said to me, I was talking to him about the creed, and he said to me, I don't need a creed, I've got my Bible. And in a sense, he's right. But you know, not everybody, even in this church, reads their Bible like they should. And I would love to bang a big drum saying, read your Bible! I would love to do that. But I know that sometimes people don't. But you could all read a creed. And you could embrace its truth. And maybe that would inspire you to read the Bible, to see where the creedal statements are. So, they listened to the apostles' teaching, had fellowship together, broke bread, prayed. And some of that apostles' teaching was in the repeating of creedal statements. So, different world, different creeds. The fact is, there were different creeds in church history. The Apostles' Creed, which we know was in widespread circulation from AD 120, but we have reason to suppose it was around maybe 30, 40 years before that. The Apostles' Creed is short and basic. Any of you that have ever been to a more traditional church service may well have joined in the reading of it. And it's a very sound document. Then there's the Nicene Creed, which was initially written in AD 325 and it was amended in AD 381. It's a bit longer than the Apostles' Creed, but it's still eminently learnable. And whereas there are other creeds, the only other one that is widely used in the church is the Athanasian Creed, which was written about AD 500, and it's even longer than the Nicene Creed. The Athanasian Creed, it's actually quite long. And for a simple man as such as myself, I would prefer to not have to learn that. But it is quite learnable, and it's got a lot of value. The Apostles' Creed is on your screen now, and that is the creed that is known widely in the Anglican Church. The Methodist Church use it, the Catholic Church use it, and lots of other churches from time to time will use it. And I'm suggesting to you over the next few weeks that we're going to be looking at this creed. It starts off, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and in earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church with a small c, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You can understand how that if I gave that to you as homework, which I am not going to do, you could all come back next week knowing that, couldn't you? Because it is manageable. And how simple and basic it is. I believe in God the Father. I believe in his fatherliness. I believe that he's almighty. I believe that he is creator. These truths about God, they're things that we all as Christians believe. And the truth is, if you don't believe, for example, in God as creator, then you do have a major problem, because you're disagreeing with a fundamental creed of the church, and of course you're disagreeing with the whole of the Bible that talks about God as creator and Jesus too as creator. And of course the Holy Spirit was involved. So we have all of these issues that we can look at, and we'll look at these one by one as we go through. I think it's the Apostles' Creed was what the church had until Nicaea came along. In AD 325, they wheeled 120 bishops into a room, and they didn't let them out until they'd thrashed out the Nicene Creed, which is now on your screen. Now, you see what I mean? It's a bit longer, but it's still manageable. 120 bishops were wheeled in. Many of them were led in blind. A number of them were carried in crippled. And you say, well, is this because they were very old? Is this because they'd had hard lives? No, those that were blind had had their eyes gouged out for their faith. And they were still leading churches. Those who were crippled were people who'd had their legs broken as punishment, and they'd not been allowed to heal, so they couldn't bear weight on their legs. These are the men who got into a room in Nicaea and wrote the Nicene Creed. Some people, and I would particularly say to you, we're talking about people who are not Christian, people who look at the creeds and criticize them, they would say, these were politicians that came into a room. Friends, these were not politicians. These were believers who had been persecuted for their faith. Many of them were injured and literally had to be carried in or led in. I want you to understand this, because it gives a context to this creed. And can I say that the Nicene Creed is initially written before Constantine? It's before he made Christianity technically legal, when he made sure that you no longer could only call Caesar Lord. So technically it made Christianity legal, because then you could call Jesus Lord. This was written at an age in which they are still being beaten to death for their faith. So, men like these wrote this creed. Men who knew what it was to give an answer for what they believed. This is still at a time when people were embracing wrong beliefs. You know, people say, well, you know, it would be so different if we hadn't had the 60s. You know, in the 60s, the Beatles were to blame. Pop music's to blame. The Beatles brought in that guru from India, and now we're loaded down with wrong faiths. And do you know something? It's been happening cyclically all throughout the years, and it was happening in those days. People were spreading heretical views. They were coming out with rubbish. In those days, they particularly had the issue of the Gnostics. And the Gnostics are not very big these days, although they're having a bit of a comeback at the moment. Gnostics, people who don't believe that the physicality of man has any value or virtue, that physical is awful, is wrong, is dirty, and spirit is good. And if you look, if you go to America, I'll guarantee you any shopping mall you go in has got an angel store. And they have stores selling things. You can collect angels. Not real ones, you know. Some of them are cuddly. Some of them are glass. They have series of crystal glass angels. And you know what? It's because there's a thing out there about spiritual is good. It's Gnosticism coming back. It really is. But we live in a world of a plural society where there are many gods, very much like the world Daniel lived in. We talked about Daniel, didn't we, for some weeks. But in these days, there were people who were being paid to join the church and spread wrong beliefs. People who just wanted to corrupt the church because they themselves were corrupt. And the devil planted many of them in many of the churches, causing dissension, causing persecution for the believers. But the believers were still putting their lives on the line, always prepared to give an answer. In AD 325, it was therefore necessary just to revisit the creed and tighten it up a little bit. So if you really look at the Nicene Creed, it doesn't actually say anything different to the Apostles' Creed. It just clarifies some things. And in fact, the Nicene Creed, many Christian leaders would probably prefer. I know, for example, that in Elim, a lot of Elim churches, Elim Pentecostal churches, will say the Nicene Creed. And you think, that's surprising. But it is a very good statement of faith. So, there were different creeds in circulation. And after a couple of hundred years, the church found it necessary to go back and revisit them. And as a result, we've got the Nicene Creed. A little bit longer, though, but still short enough to learn. These creeds are the same wherever you go, which is why they're so good to share. But there are two subtle things that I think we probably just need to look at. One of them is, I believe in the Catholic Church. Now, if you are a Catholic and you read out the creed, your word Catholic has a capital C. In other words, the Catholics believe in the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And that's what the Catholics mean when they say the creed. The Protestants have a little c. I believe in the Catholic Church. In both cases, Catholic means universal or oneness. It means the one church of Jesus Christ. And you know, there is only one church. You know, the Ark is part of the wider church. The Baptists are part of the wider church. The Methodists are part of the wider church. And the truth is that we believe in the kingdom of God rather than individual churches. We do believe having a particular vision and a particular style of worship is important. And I encourage people to go somewhere where they feel part of church and where their itch gets scratched. And we know that we have a place in God's kingdom, and so we are part of the wider church. But the Catholic Church only simply means the wider church. We believe in the church. And it is a subtle difference, but if you look in a Catholic prayer book, you will see they do capitalize it because they are thinking of themselves. Although, if you quiz a Catholic about that, I'd almost guarantee they've never noticed that. And they see it as being the universal church. So it's an interesting point. The other issue of language in the creeds is, when I was growing up, the Apostles' Creed that I heard said about Jesus that he descended into hell. After he was crucified, he descended into hell. The Apostles' Creed on the Church of England website today says he descended to the dead. And some translations of the Apostles' Creed will say he descended into the earth, or the lower parts of the earth. And just for clarification, I think we ought to say right now that this is probably the one area of the creeds which has led to criticism and difference in opinion. When the older Apostles' Creed said he descended into hell, it translated from the Greek or the Latin, whichever version you look at, it doesn't actually use the word for biblical hell. It doesn't use the word for the place of torment. It doesn't use that word. It's really talking about the place of the dead. And that's why modern translations talk about descending into the dead or descending into the earth. Because actually the creedal statement is suggesting that Jesus was crucified and properly dead. The creedal statement is really affirming that if you are in any doubt that Jesus was just stunned by having lost all the skin on his back and having thorns thrust into his head and having nails put into his hands and his feet and a spear into his side and which hit and blood and water fled out. If you are in any doubt, then the creedal statement is saying Jesus not only was crucified, but he was proper dead afterwards. He was put into the grave. He entered the place of the dead. And that is universally, if you read the commentators, what the scripture means that this is based on. And it's what writers say today. There have been a number of very good books in recent years written about the creeds. And it's universally what is believed. So please don't think that Jesus got off the cross and went and besieged hell, kicked the door open and grabbed the devil by his throat and said, "Hey, mush, I've come to free your crowd." It wasn't like that. That's at least not what the creed says, and it's not what the Bible actually says. It's talking about Jesus being properly dead. So, my last point today is knowing, saying, doing. On the screen, we have one of our elders in the church, someone who's very bright, knows a lot of things, says a fair bit of things. We have the Scarecrow from The Wizard of Oz, don't we? Who had no brain. And yet he was able to say a lot, which is a bit scary that someone with no brain could say a lot. I would suggest to you that there are a number of such scarecrows in churches today. People who reckon they know, but don't have the brain. And they say a lot. But you can know the creed, and by that I mean know what you believe. You can say the creed, but my question is not whether you can know it and say it, it's do you do it? Do we live the creed? Anyone can say anything. But only a Christian can live the creed. A scarecrow can say the creed. But do we live the creed? In the tradition I grew up in a classical Pentecostal church, we weren't really remotely interested in repeating things that people just said in church, unless they had a real sense of personal meaning. And we don't say the creed here every week. Because, honestly, I don't believe there is necessarily any virtue in just repeating something. I do believe there is a huge virtue in living out a creedal statement. And if we have to know it, to say it, to do it, I'm all for the creed. But if all we're going to do is know it and say it, stuff it. I don't see any virtue in having a creed if all we're going to do is say it. But if we're going to live it, if we're going to be prepared to give an answer when we're questioned, even if it's by a lady in Tesco's at the checkout, or whether it's somebody seeing you in your office or visiting you in your street, or perish the thought, it's somebody beating you up for your faith. If you can give an answer for what you believe and live out that faith, I'm all for the creed. Do you understand that? I'm not here just to sing, we're going to start bringing the creed into the service every Sunday morning. And if he's here, Bill will say it. And if he's not, Mary will say it. And on other occasions, Graham will say it. Which I'm poking fun at myself, because you see that usually I only ever give the reading to three people, don't I? Except at Christmas and Easter when I give Karen a reading. I'm sorry, I'm taking the mick out of myself. But we are not bringing in something more so we can read it, so we can be like somebody else. I was at a conference yesterday in Wroxall, at Wren's Abbey, with the Bishop of the Order of St. Leonard, of which I am an ordained presbyter. And they, because they are from all different denominations, they offer you the chance to robe for consecration services. They were consecrating some new presbyters yesterday. And they went up to a few people and said, if you want a robe, we're in the back. They came up to me and they said, and walked off. Because they knew, when they looked at me, they realised not to ask me if I wanted to robe. Once I have processed in York Minster at the inauguration, that's not the right word, consecration of a new bishop. And I was there because he asked me to be there. And I got this gold-edged invitation rather than the blue-edged invitation which regular people get, because I must be something special. And because I had the gold-edged invitation, I was invited into the robing room, where everybody was putting on a Batman costume without the helmet. You know, the cloak. I processed with them. And I was with my friend Graham Maskell, who has long since left York and retired now. But he was a great man of God, and he came from the United Reformed Church, and he was very high for the United Reforms. And he had all the garments. In fact, I don't ever believe I saw him out of a cassock. I mean, wherever he was, if he was cooking in his kitchen, he was wearing one, honestly. And I made a beeline for him. I said, Graham, you have to look after me here. I'm the only person that's wearing a lounge suit. I mean, it was York Minster. I did put a tie on. I mean, I stretched a point, but I did. And he had me with him in the queue, and he said, right, Stephen, what you need to understand is that in a moment, those people in front of us are going to start moving. And when they start moving, you start moving. He said, you take large paces and count to 10. And when you count to 10, stop. So we set off, processing through the corridor, ready to walk into the minster. And I'm going, 8, 9, 10. And I look at him and he stops, so I stop. And in front of us, bishops and vicars collapsed on the floor in a heap. And I said to him, how did you know that was going to happen? He said, Stephen, I have processed in York Minster more times than I can tell you. And I can tell you that every time, just before we're about to burst into the Minster, they all get their feet caught in each other's vestments and fall on the floor. And I thought that was amazing wisdom, and I was so glad I'd been with him, otherwise I could have been caught up in it. Can you imagine all the insurance claims? But I was slightly yesterday, you know, well, okay, I don't mind them dressing up. I'm not going to dress up. I don't mind people reading the creed. I'm not going to just read the creed. But if the creed has got something to say to us, I'm going to read it to you. If we need to live it, I'm going to suggest that we live it together. So, we must put into practice what we read in the creeds. Today, we live in a nation which, I'm going to use a technical term now, which I think you will understand. We live in a nation that is biblically illiterate. It's also religiously illiterate. In fact, that most people do not know what Jesus is all about. I mean, the fact that Libby had in her choir a little boy who guessed that she was talking about Jesus, that's really good. A lot of kids would not even guess now. The reality is something over 90% of the children in our nation do not know any more than they've been taught at school. And in most schools, religious education is not taught by a Christian. Things like that make me feel very guilty that we have allowed our nation to get into this position. You can blame the politicians, you can blame anybody you want, but I think that's our fault because it's happened on our watch. And we should do everything we can to turn that around. Perhaps today, in a biblically illiterate society, we maybe need the creed again. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. As part of the early church's obedience to Jesus, they taught a creed. And therefore, I don't think we have any right to cast it to one side and ignore it. And as we go on over the next few weeks, I hope you'll find that it actually turns on a few lights as we begin to look at it. So in conclusion today, knowing what we believe is actually quite important. Coming to church and being part of the community, God's community of the church, is vital. It's great. We should advertise it more. It's absolutely fabulous. We should encourage our neighbours and friends to come and be part of this community. But once they are here, part of our job is to teach them the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the early apostles who were repeating what Jesus had told them. That is what we do. And part of that we can see by looking at the early creeds. Knowing the commonality of belief of the wider church is also important, so that we do not become secluded, cut off, and make ourselves out to be a cut above everybody else. The truth is, God's church is the church. And if you go to a church that has 10 minutes of preaching every week, then you may not learn much, but it's still the church. And if you go to a church that has minutes every week, then you will learn more. You will. But we must not look down on anybody else, but must recognize that all who are saved by the grace of Jesus are fully saved. And that is something that encourages me today when I meet Catholics who were born again, filled with the Spirit, when I meet Anglicans that are, when I meet Methodists that are, when I meet Baptists that are, when I meet people that are not Pentecostal. Good grief, how can such people be allowed to live? But, you know, I am so grateful for the friendships I have in God's kingdom. I'm so grateful for the One Voice group that meets every Wednesday morning for prayer. You know, I meet with Calvinists. I meet with... I'm laughing with you. I meet with people... Paul. If one, you'll know when Pauline's heard this on the web, because I'll get a thrashing for that. I need to stop, don't I? I'm digging a hole. I am so grateful. You know, Mike Burkitt, just to drop a name, a lovely man of God. I thank God for Mike. I've learned so much from him. And he'll say to me, Stephen, I do hope you've read Calvin's Institutes. And when he said that to me, I was able to say to him, of course I have, Michael. It's on my bookshelf. I critiqued it for my master's degree. But, you know, the truth is, I love Mike to bits. Theologically, we have differences, but that's never, ever come between our fellowship. Never has. Because actually, we have such a commonality in the creeds. And besides which, how can you not love Mike Burkitt? He's a gorgeous guy. And, you know, that spreads throughout the city. And I thank God for the people of God. There are many things we have yet to learn from each other. And we can say, well, thank God we're in the church we're in. We know what we know. Yes, but we don't know it all. And no way will you get me to sign a document that says we are the best example of church in the city. There's nowhere else I want to be. There's nowhere else I want to go. But you'll never get me to say that, because Jesus judges what's the best. And actually, I think he sees six old ladies in a little Anglican church who are faithful. And I think he's pleased with them, irrespective of what we may think. I like raspberry marshmallow with a sprinkling of nuts when I go for my ice cream. Many people are happy with vanilla. Well, there's nothing wrong with vanilla. I'm in the weird and wacky raspberry marshmallow field. But that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with raspberry marshmallow. But what we do is we believe. And we are going to go through what we believe in the weeks to come. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you so much for what the apostles left for us. We thank you for the writings of Paul, of Luke, of Peter, of Jude, of James, of Matthew, Mark, the writings of John. We thank you for whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, because it's good. We thank you, Father, for your scriptures. We thank you also for these simple creedal statements. We ask you to help us to not just know what we believe, but to live it out effectively as God's ambassadors in this city, now and always. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.